Hello. Good evening. It's good to be with all of you. Glad to have the chance to be here and to consider Scripture, to understand it, and hopefully help to make it understood. So the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 26 to 39. All right, so Luke chapter 8, from 26 to 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the way in which it is a light to our path. We pray that now during this time that you may give us understanding. Lord, that you may give us a measure of your spirit, that you may give me a measure of your spirit, recognizing, Lord, that without it, I am but a dead man standing up here. Pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. So any time that I have the opportunity to study a portion of Scripture, perhaps what is my favorite thing to do is to consider the context. And I think that there are a few different reasons for this. The first is that I want to truly know and understand the broader story of Scripture, to know it intimately, to know its details, as well as the sequence of its events. The second reason, I think, is that it brings what is given to us as Holy Scripture, and it helps us relate it more to our own experience. Looking closely at the context draws us nearer to the pacing of the text, allowing us to relate it to the events that we see taking place in our days, in our years, and even over generations. Now, I think this is true of any portion of Scripture, but perhaps it is particularly true in the context of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the 33 or so years that Jesus was on earth, God himself, true divinity, humbled himself and dwelt with us in the way that we dwell. And so it is worth considering this as we read, knowing how close it was that God drew to us in what is recounted in the Gospels. Out of the Gospels, Luke presents us with what is perhaps the most complete picture of the events that took place around and at the time of Jesus' birth. In his gospel, we hear of Zechariah, of Elizabeth. We hear of Mary, of the Nativity, and of Simeon and Anna. In chapter 3, we hear of Jesus' baptism, which is described in all four of the gospels. And immediately after Jesus' baptism, Jesus is led into the wilderness, as we are told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he is tempted by Satan. After this time of tempting, Jesus returns, as Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus begins teaching in the synagogues in Galilee, and his teaching, as we are told, is well accepted. In verse 15, Luke tells us he was praised by all. Soon, Jesus returns to his hometown in Nazareth and reads from the passage of Isaiah, which declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." When Jesus sits down to teach after reading this passage, he declares, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The people of Nazareth who hear this recognize how well it is that Jesus speaks, but they say to each other, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And knowing the people's hearts, Jesus predicts that they will ask him to perform the same type of miracles that they had heard of Jesus performing in Capernaum. And so in response, Jesus points out the way that God, in his sovereignty, has worked in the past, that he, out of all the widows in Sidon, chose one particular widow for Elijah to go and visit, and that out of all the lepers in Syria, it was Naaman who instructed on how to be cleansed. When Jesus says this, it brings out the wrath of the people in the synagogue, and we hear for the first time in Luke's gospel of an attempt to take Jesus' life. Jesus returns to Capernaum, and he continues to teach. And we also hear specifically at this point of the miracles that Jesus performed. Before we heard that, or heard a reference to the fact that Jesus was performing miracles, but now we hear specifically of the miracles that Jesus performs. He casts a demon out of a man, he heals the sick, he cleanses a leper, and he gives strength and mobility to a paralytic. And then in chapter 6, Jesus chooses his disciples. From what I understand, there must have been many people who, up until that time, were following Jesus. In chapter 5, he had called Peter, he had called James and John. But there must have been many who were traveling with Jesus, because we read in chapter 6 that after having spent all night in prayer, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles. So in chapter 6, Jesus chooses his disciples, and then later in that same chapter, he teaches a message that is similar to the Sermon on the Mount that we can read in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And so then, in many ways, our passage takes place after Jesus has established his ministry. Really, from the first time that he sits down and reads from Isaiah 61, the tone and the intent of his ministry is made known. And in the time after this, as he teaches, as he continues to develop and reveal that message and perform miracles, he is really presenting and filling out that same message. And so this time is something I think that can be considered the center of Jesus' ministry. It is a time after his baptism, but then before his passion, which would be his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, which is then followed by his resurrection and ascension. And this is the time during which Jesus will help us to understand the way in which he is the fulfillment of the law, and ultimately the fulfillment of the price which is required by our inability to live by the law. This is the time during which Jesus will help his disciples and us understand the central reason he came, which is to die to pay for the sin of humankind in order that they might return to God. Our passage takes place after Jesus' ministry has been established, but I think our passage is notable within the context of the gospel in that it is the first time that we are told of Jesus traveling to a minister to an area outside of Galilee, to a region of the Gentiles. And so here we see for the first time Jesus, who would call us to make disciples of all nations, traveling to a region where there were people who had not traditionally been called God's people, but among whom there were some who would be called God's people. This passage also, as far as Jesus' ministry goes, is, I think, one of its more memorable events. It's recorded in some form in each of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each of these accounts, we see the rather striking portrayal of a man possessed by demons, as well as Jesus' handling both of the man and also of the demons. This passage is also rightly recognized as mirroring what God has done for each of us here tonight who are Christians. And so for the purpose of our time, I'd like to look at this passage under four main headings, each taking their wording from the text. So first we have a man from the city who was possessed by demons, second bound with chains and shackles, third sitting at the feet of Jesus clothed and in his right mind, and four, how much Jesus had done for him. So first we have a man possessed by demons. And this brings us to a topic that, whether wisely or foolish, I had something of an interest in considering. Demons and being possessed by demons is something that we hear about fairly often in Scripture, I think particularly in the New Testament and particularly in the Gospels. It's something that we can hear about, I think, at times in movies or in stories, but I don't think it is a topic that, for the most part, is too often considered, and neither so much is the presence of demons too often considered. And I don't think it is terribly difficult to understand why. I think, for one thing, the evil in the spiritual realm can be something that is rather unpleasant to think about. And secondly, I think easily enough somebody could say that there is enough trouble in the world that we are able to see without spending a lot of time considering the trouble in the world that we are not able to see. But for us as Christians, and for really anyone who has considered wickedness in the world, we have to recognize that the spiritual realm is ultimately where where the battle for goodness and for morality takes place. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And I think at times when we hear, or when I guess anybody hears about particular acts that are done, I think particularly acts that are referred to as acts of terrorism, I think in those actions, the wickedness that is glimpsed in them really is beyond, I think, any type of physical, biological, or psychological explanation, I think thereby making it spiritual, or by its nature, spiritual. But I do recognize that there are many people in the world, perhaps even some people here, who are skeptical about the existence of demons, or perhaps just maybe do not see their relevance for today. And so I'd like to briefly consider that topic under your discretion by attempting to make something of a connection with it. So what could be considered more common today, if we don't talk about demons, would be to talk about spirits, or perhaps to talk about the spirit in which something is done. People more often, I think, will still say that something might have been done in a generous spirit, in a loving spirit, in a kind spirit. And I think likewise, on the other hand, we might talk about how something could be done in a spirit of jealousy, or in a jealous spirit, or a vindictive spirit. We still might say that something could be done in a spirit of evil, or perhaps in an evil spirit. It could be in an evil spirit that a child would hit another, or that one person might say cutting, harsh, or cruel words to another person. And in each of those instances, the opportunity is there, the temper is up, and the impulse is given into, and the spirit is perhaps, for the moment, as they say, exercised. I do want to be careful, though, even as I attempt to understand somewhat what it means for there to be demons and evil spirits, that I do not ever go beyond what Scripture says, because Scripture is our rule. I also do not want to give any more weight to any particular topic than Scripture gives to it. And so here we are presented with a man possessed by demons, and so for the most part I will leave it there, except perhaps to say that for the most part we are not able to know what it is that causes people to do wrong, whether it is because of a sinful nature, or whether it is because of the influence of any kind of an evil spirit. And even though we might not always understand so clearly the presence of demons, what we can do is see their effect on the man. And we can see that in many ways these demons have driven this man into a state that is something less than human. From the brief description that we are given, we can see that he lacks many of the characteristics that are more common to human beings. He does not wear any type of a clothing or covering. He does not live in any type of a house or home, and he does not live in community with others. And even though we are not told of the specific acts of this man, we see enough from what we are told that to some extent or other, this man is breaking what would be the two greatest commandments. He shows no respect or love, but instead he rebels against both God and his neighbor. And it is just such a man like this, who, because of sin, will not be accountable to others, that will end up needing to be, as our second heading says, to be bound with chains and shackles. And from this heading, I think that we can pick up on and learn three different things about sin. And the first is what I think could be called the natural result of sin, that is, that sin will limit a person's freedom. At its extreme, sin would lead to imprisonment, someone being brought to jail. But even if it does not do those things, it can lead to a person being bound by habits or by addictions. And I think even beyond this, sin can bind a person in that it might limit a person from opportunities or from growth. And perhaps we've seen this to some extent in the lives of people around us who were limited by the presence of sin, whether it was because of pride or bitterness or lust or anger. The author of Hebrews recognizes sin's power to bind a person in chapter 12, verse 1, where the author writes, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." Sin so easily entangles us, and unless we are always on our guard, that is what sin will do. Second, from this passage, I think we can also see something of the results of the human attempt to control sin. The people of the town try to bind the man possessed by demons in order that they might control his behavior. But yet we read that he would break his bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. And this will be the result any time that someone tries to bind or control sin on his or her own strength. Such efforts will not succeed, or at their best, these efforts will only succeed to a certain degree. The only way for a person to truly be kept away from sin or to keep from sin would be either, I think in biblical language, for God to place a hedge around a person, or else that person, in looking to Christ, will be given the ability to resist sin. And third, from this, I think we can also learn something from the town's reaction to sin. We can learn something about society's reaction to sin. The attempt of the town was to try to bind this man in order that they might control his outbursts. They attempted to keep him under control. They didn't deal with him directly, and they also did not deal with the presence of his sin directly. And I think we can say, of course, that this town was not able to deal with his sin directly, for the only place that sin can be dealt with directly is on the cross. But to some extent or other, this town must have been content with the solution that they had found. And I say this particularly judging from the town's reaction when Jesus finally does heal the man. And this is the reaction I think that much of our society has towards sin. They seek either to push it off to the side or else to try to keep it under some perhaps tolerable level of control. And I think this can be true of people who particularly believe in evolution or who think that by evolution we will develop into a better state and that no great effort and no great cost is required. But that is not the way that Scripture calls us to live. We recognize that we aren't simply going to evolve into something better, but that we must recognize sin and that we must do away with it. The Puritan, John Owen, deals with this topic in his book, On the Mortification of Sin in Believers, which takes its theme from Romans chapter 8, verse 13, which calls Christians to live by the Spirit, saying, "For if you live according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So as Christians, we are not called to bind up sin or to try to control sin or to push sin aside and try to forget about it. Instead, we are to confront sin and to put to death its deeds, to leave them on the cross where Jesus paid the price for what we cannot accomplish on our own. So for this man, salvation arrived when Jesus entered the country of the Gerasenes. Jesus sends the demon out of the man, and soon we find him, as our next heading says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now at this point, we find the man as God has intended him to be, free from the evil influences that were at work on him and at work in him. And personally, in thinking about this passage over the years, I have taken great comfort in this verse's phrasing. The man is then in his right mind, and it is there at the feet of Jesus that this man is in his right mind. And I pray that that can be true of each of us. Out of the Chronicles of Narnia books that I have read, even though it was some time ago, I think my favorite probably would have been The Magician's Nephew. But the ones that I remember most clearly are probably The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and The Silver Chair. And there's one scene in particular from The Silver Chair that has stuck with me over the years. And so I did look at it again before this, but forgive me still for being fuzzy, I think, on the overall details. But in this scene, the main characters of the book go to a castle, and they find a knight there. The main characters find the knight to be rather polite, even if he does talk a little bit too flatteringly about the queen. Sometime into the evening, the knight warns his visitors that he is about to experience an enchantment. He tells them that because of this enchantment, he will need to be tied down to a chair in order to prevent him from becoming destructive. The knight tells his visitors that they may visit him during his enchantment, but he warns him that during his enchantment, he might say some rather strange things in his ravings. And so at first, the visitors decide that they will not go to see this man because they don't want to see him in this fury. But after a while, they change their minds, and so they stop by to see him. And when the knight sees the characters, he says in a loud and clear voice, "Quick, I am sane now. Every night I am sane. It is at this hour that I am in my right mind." He then asks the main characters to free him. And so the question that the main characters are left with at that point is what they are to believe. Is this knight sane then, or was he sane before? And for myself, when I read that or heard that, when it was third or fourth grade or so, in the time after, I wondered about how the characters could know. And I would wonder about this for myself as well. When was it that I was most sane? When was it that I was thinking most clearly? And when was it that I was who I truly am? Now, I'm not particularly old yet, but now that I am more than 1 year into my fourth decade, I find myself more often referring to young people, not considering myself a part of that group. And this is a question, I think, that is more often something that younger people can wonder about. When is it that we are our true selves? When is it that we are who we are, especially when at some times some things can seem right, and at other times those things can be seem wrong? And if at certain times I feel like I am a good person, and if at other times I feel like I'm a mean and a cruel person, when is it that I am in my right mind? And I hope that for us, that we continue to learn more and more that it is who we are, for those of us who are Christians, at the feet of Jesus that is who we truly are. And that we see ourselves evermore becoming more firmly rooted in that identity. A few words from Paul on this topic. First from Colossians 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then from 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will be sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." From the moment that we accepted Christ as Savior, we were changed. We were cleansed by his blood, and we were clothed in his righteousness. And now the fulfillment of that change waits to take place either until he returns or until we go to be with him. And perhaps this is the reason why the man, we are told in our passage, asked to go with Jesus. He wanted to always be who he was at Jesus' feet. He didn't want to go back to the townspeople. He didn't want to go back to the place where for so long he had been tormented by demons. But then when he asks Jesus to let him go with him, Jesus sends him back. And I think John Piper does well in helping us understand Jesus' response When he points out that where Jesus is about to go, which is back to Galilee, there are already many there who, I guess, understand his message or appreciate his message and who believe in him. But it was there in the region of the Gerasenes that Jesus would need somebody who was devoted to him. And I might also point out, too, how readily this man does what it is that Jesus asked him to do. I think we could say there was no trace of the Jonah in this man. We read, "So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." And that is our last heading for tonight, what great things Jesus had done for him. I think another way of phrasing this could be to say the cost of what Jesus had done for him. One of the main reasons I think that this passage is well remembered by many people is because of the rather curious way that this man is healed. One of the first things someone said to me when I talked about having an interest in this passage was that they had always wondered why it was that the demons were sent into pigs. And one reason or insight that I might point out first that I heard on this question was from a sermon by Alistair Begg. And what he said was basically that what happened to the pigs showed what the final intent of the demons was for this man. They intended to cause this man to self-destruct, and but for the grace of God, that would have been his final destiny. Another interpretation I found quite helpful on this passage was that of John Calvin. And Calvin likened this tragedy, as it can be called, to the tragedy that took place in the life of Job. So what Calvin says is that the demons may have wished to enter the pigs in order that, just as Satan wished to make mischief in Job's life, the demons also were wishing to make mischief in the ministry of Jesus in regards to the town. And so we might not say that the demons specifically desired to harm the pigs, but what they did desire was to use the pigs as an instrument to create trouble for Jesus. In the same way, I think that it could be said that the planks in the house of Job's oldest son, when it collapsed, were used as an instrument to create trouble in the life of Job. And just as God permitted Satan to afflict Job in order that Job's faith might shine forth more brightly, Jesus granting permission for the demons to enter the pigs may have been in order that the spiritual need of the people in the town, the need for faith in the people of the town, might be even more apparent. I think in a similar way we could say that it isn't until the effects of a disease are known that we can know how to apply a remedy. It wasn't until the nature of this, the people of the town's hearts was visible that the opportunity or the method for the remedy might be made clear. And so the town, when it first finds out how much Jesus had done for him, they ask Jesus to leave. And the reason why they do this is not exactly made clear. We are told that a great fear grips them, but we aren't really told exactly what it is that causes this fear. There are a few different reasons, but I think likely, as it could be said of the motives for anybody doing just about anything, it's hard to pick out a single reason. And so what is often suggested is that it was because of the financial loss that the town experienced because of the death of a herd of pigs. The loss of a herd of pigs would have been, I guess, no small thing for this town. It would have been, I think we could say, something of a small-scale natural disaster. And so part of the reason might have been the financial loss that the town experienced. Another reason, I think, might have been that the people were afraid because it was in this act and in the result of the act that the people of the town were faced with, I guess, the spiritual reality of what was going on and of the nature of evil. The town might not have liked to think that what possessed the man was so evil as to drive this herd of pigs to their death, or perhaps even that there was a power greater than what possessed that man, of which these demons had to ask permission to be able to do such a thing. I don't think society is a lot different from that either today, in the same way that the town could say, was the evil in this man so bad as to require the death of all these pigs? People today might say, does the evil in the world really require the death of God's son? Does the sin and evil in my life really require the death of Jesus Christ. I think another way of saying that could be is whether or not we understand what it is that we're saying when we sing that it was my sin that held him there. When I worked for the winter as a chaplain, one of the places that I served and one of the groups that I led was at a recovery house for men who were recovering from addictions. And so on Friday mornings, I would lead a group that would focus on the spiritual side of recovery. And since this group lasted for about 2 hours, I found it easiest to break up the time of teaching or discussion with some type of activity or video. I don't know really whether it was that good or bad of an idea, but toward the end of my time there, I think judging off of my time with them so far, I decided to show the movie The Passion of the Christ, which if any of you have seen it know that it's a rather intense movie. And I noticed as we watched this movie that several of the men got up and left the room. And afterwards, as we discussed the movie, what several of them said was that they found that the violence and the anger in it made them uncomfortable. And this, at the time, surprised me, I think particularly because one of the men who said this was one of the men who appeared to be tougher. And I think that what the men said, that there was some truth to. I think it's possible that somebody could take a sadistic type of an interest in a movie like that. But I think for many people, and for myself, that we can find a movie like that sobering, recognizing that when we have not pushed our sins aside, but instead faced them or battled them, we understood that but for the grace of God, those lashes that were inflicted would have been ours, and that those nails that were driven into his hands and into his feet would have been driven in by us. And Jesus suffered these things for us, and Jesus died for us, and through it, Jesus won us grace and redemption. And this is what it is that Jesus was proclaiming throughout his ministry. It was what Jesus proclaimed when he healed the demon-possessed man, despite its cost. It is what Jesus continued to proclaim throughout his ministry, and it is what Jesus, by his death and resurrection, won for us.